You have a Bible, go ahead and open it to the book of Nehemiah, the 6th chapter. My text is taken from there tonight. I want to say what a joy it is again to be with you. It's always an honor and a privilege whenever you get to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I'm very thankful for the invitation to be with you this week. Also, it's good to see some that have been here every night, and it's also good to see some who, due to health problems, haven't been able to come. But I noticed Brother Saunders was able to be out tonight. Thankful for that. And Brother Duval and others. And if you're visiting, I hope you'll consider coming back the first opportunity that you get. If I were to mention a man named Audie Murphy, I imagine that there are many who are older could tell me who that man was. Some who are younger possibly could tell me who he was if they had learned about it in school. But why is it that we even know who Audie Murphy is? He was born in 1925 in Texas. So why would we know who this man is? We know him because of what he did. He is the most decorated soldier in World War II, and though he was only 21 years old at the end of the war, supposedly they said he killed over 240 Germans, had been wounded 3 times, and received 33 medals and awards, including the Medal of Honor. A lot of people receive the Medal of Honor when they die, but he did it, and he was alive. Hollywood cashed in on it, as you may well know, and he went to Hollywood and made over 40 films. Now, we know that simply because of what he did. Tonight, we're going to be looking at a man, likewise, who we know because of what he did. His name was Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah, the 6th chapter, I want you to read with me there, Nehemiah 6, verse 15 and 16. We're told, so the wall was finished in the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And it came to pass, and when all the enemies heard thereof, and all the heathen that were about us saw these things, they were much cast down in their own eyes, for they perceived that the work was wrought by our God. When you talk about who Nehemiah was, go back to the 1st chapter of Nehemiah, because this text merely states what he helped accomplish. But back in Nehemiah, the 1st chapter, we learn really who this man was. And church historians really consider Nehemiah to be one of the greatest leaders in the Bible. In fact, most sermons that are preached about this man have to do with leadership. And when you think about his background, how could he and the people rebuild a wall in 52 days? He's kind of like Elijah that we studied. When you look at Nehemiah 1, he just appears on the scene. And read the first two verses with me in Nehemiah, the 1st chapter. And I'm reading out of the King James translation. It says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Cheslu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the palace, that Hanai, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and asked them, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. Let's read verse 3 and 4. It says, and they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity, there in the province, are in great affliction and reproach. It says, the wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. We mentioned last night that Nebuchadnezzar came three separate times and took captives off. We were studying about Daniel. He came in 605, 597, and 586. Nehemiah was born in captivity. So this helps us to understand his situation. And when you realize what Nebuchadnezzar had done, according to 1 Kings, or 2 Kings 24:7, he had captured all the territory from Egypt to the Euphrates. And when you look at the time frame mentioned, Isaiah, you might remember in Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 55, Isaiah prophesied 200 years before this took place that a ruler named Cyrus would let a remnant return, some return to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what took place. Three separate groups went back. You remember 536, Zerubbabel intended to rebuild the temple. It was 458 that Ezra intended to restore the law. And then you have Nehemiah here, which they date some 13 years later, 445 B.C., and he is wanting to restore the wall around Jerusalem. Now, when you look back in verse 4, we see how Nehemiah's reaction was when he heard the news of the condition of Jerusalem. And in verses 5 through 11, what we find is he begins to pray. And he's praying to God. And he's praying to God about the situation in Jerusalem. But he's also praying, if you look in verse 11, he's going to ask God for something because his plan is he wants to go back. And he's going to have to ask Artaxerxes, who we're going to read about in a minute. And in verse 11, his prayer, the end of it there, it says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thy ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name and prosper. And then listen to what he states. He says, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, for I was the king's cupbearer. So he prays, asking not only earlier for Jerusalem and the people, now he's praying that God will give him favor in the eyes of the king. And when you consider the problem, you have a chosen race. The Israelites. They've been in captivity for years. They are suffering. Their precious city is not what it used to be. People are confused, if you think about it. They're not unified. And we might use the term. Maybe you've heard it, you've said it. I feel like I've had the wind knocked out of me in life. You ever felt like that? Well, that's the way, if you can imagine, a conquered people would feel. And so here you have Nehemiah. He knows the one thing that will unify the city, the one thing that will unify the people, is the rebuilding of that wall. And so what he does, if you look there in the second chapter of Nehemiah, now remember, he had heard about the survivor of Judah. He had learned of the condition of the city. And now what he's going to do is he's getting ready to go before the king. Now it said he was a cupbearer. And most of us understand what that means. His duty was to taste whatever the king was fixing to drink was they would serve wine to the master, or he would serve wine to the master, not only for its quality, but for if someone was trying to poison the king. Now, that's a job I wouldn't want to have right there. I just wouldn't want to have that job. But yet, when we look at Nebuchadnezzar, the fact that in his case, he was a cupbearer of royalty, he was more also a friend, a confidant, as we shall see. Because in chapter 2, we see that the king and him have a good relationship. And read with me there in verse 1 of the second chapter real quick. It says, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year, Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence." Now think about that. That shows us something about the attitude of Nehemiah right there. It says he hadn't been sad in his presence. But notice verse 2. It says, "Wherefore the king said unto me, Why is thy countenance sad? Seeing thou art not sick, this is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And then I was," he says, "then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" So the king has concern. Remember, he's already prayed that God would give him favor as he approached Artaxerxes. And you look there, in verse 4 we're told, "Then the king said unto me, For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said unto the king, "If it please the king, and if thy servant found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." Now that's a big request. He's asking for a leave of absence, basically, in our vernacular today. And notice what happens. Look at verse 6. It says, "And the king said unto me," well, said unto me, "the queen also sitting by him, For how long shall thy journey be, and when will thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time." So everything's going well. But he goes on and asks for more after that. Notice down there in verse 7. He says, "Moreover, I said to the king, If it please the king, let letters be given to the governor beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah." So he's asking for permission. He's going to ask for assistance in completing the project. But, as we'll see in verse 8, we notice who Nehemiah attributes this to in the last part of verse 8. It says, "And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me," listen to what he says, "according to the good hand of my God upon me." So he didn't just ask, "Can I go and rebuild the wall?" Excuse me, he needs everything else to rebuild the wall. It'd be like asking your boss if you could go on vacation and ask him for the money, the car, and everything else to help you while you're on your trip. But notice Nehemiah attributes this to divine providence. He had already prayed about it. And you look down there in verse 11. He goes to Jerusalem. He says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, when he gets there, he does some things. Notice what he does. "I rose in the night and some few with me, neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. In other words, he's looking around. Nehemiah is a man of action. Not only does he request to do this, once he decided to do it, he goes and does it. Look there in verse 14. He says, "Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, to the king's pool. There was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook and viewed the wall and turned back and entered by the gate of the valley and so returned." So in other words, he's looking at exactly what needs to be done. But he also solicits help. He knows he cannot do this himself. Verses 16 through 18. He's going to talk to the rulers. But when you talk about Nehemiah being a man of action, I ran across, most of us know who Jim Lovell was, the astronaut. He made a quote years ago. He said, "There are people who make things happen." He said, "There are people who watch things happen. And there are people who wonder what happened." To be successful, you need to be a person who makes things happen. See, when I studied Nehemiah, that was Nehemiah. He was a man who makes things happen. He knows he can't do it himself. Verses 16 through 18, he begins to talk to the rulers. And I want to notice that real quickly. It says, "And the rulers not whether I went or what I did. Neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work." Verse 17, he said, "Then I said unto them, ye see the distress that we're in, how Jerusalem lieth waste. The gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, and we will be no more a reproach." And notice verse 18. "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." So when you look at what he does, he has a plan. He realizes he can't do it himself. He solicits help. We're not going to look at chapter 3, but in chapter 3, he picks prominent men, priests and Levites, divides the people, organizes it so they can function and work better. But we will go over to chapter 4, if you'll go over there. When you look at what the results of their efforts were, which most of us know, as in life and everything else, whenever someone starts to do something, there's always opposition. People don't like change. And I'm just as guilty. I've noticed every night I park in that same parking space. I thought it when I pulled in. I'm just comfortable out there in that space. I don't know why. But we don't like change. And this is a great change that Nehemiah is wanting to bring about. There are three individuals you can read about in this chapter 4 who oppose Nehemiah and the people. One is Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem. So what happens is in Nehemiah 4, 1 through 14, you have the people together. You have them praying. As you read chapter 4, Nehemiah gets threatened by these three individuals. They even try to trick him into meeting them. The people get threatened. In fact, if you go down to verse 17, you notice how they have to work. Oftentimes, people today complain about working conditions, don't they? They'll quit a job because they just don't like the working conditions. Well, listen to how they had to work. Look at verse 17. "They which builded on the wall, and they that bear burdens, with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, and with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had the sword girded by his side, and so built it. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me, and I said unto the nobles and the rulers, and to the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we're separated upon the wall one from another. And look at verse 20. In what place, therefore, ye hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us. Our God shall fight for us. Now, when we look at this, you look back in Nehemiah 2, verse 20. Although they're facing opposition, Nehemiah is pointing out the whole time that God's hand is in this. And he reminds them there in the first part of this verse, I think he was talking to Sam Valley at the time, he said, then answered I them and said unto them, thy God, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we his servants will arise and build. But ye have no portion to write no memorial in Jerusalem. Nehemiah knew God was on their side. And what was the result? Our text, Nehemiah 6. You get there, and what does it say in verse 15? So the wall was finished in the 20th and 5th day of the month. Elul in 52 days. So with trust in their hearts and prayer on their lips, swords by their side, they completed that task in 52 days. Now that's impressive. Why were they successful? Well, Nehemiah has already pointed it out to us, but go back to Nehemiah 4 and look at verse 6. Because I think this is the key. Not only was God with them, because he said God did his part, notice the statement he makes in verse 6, Nehemiah 4. He says, so built we the wall, and the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. You might underscore that if you don't mind writing in your Bible. He gives God the credit. He doesn't give himself credit. He says the people had a mind to work. Now, when we look at that, we can learn quite a bit. And I want to turn our attention for what time we have left as to how we, today as Christians, can do the Lord's work as Nehemiah and these people did. How do we get to the point where the people had a mind to work? Where does this mind to work come from? I've just got three simple ideas as to how and where it comes from. Maybe you can think of others. But one is 1 John 4, verse 19. I believe this mind to work not only came from Nehemiah to the people, it comes from a love of God and Christ. In 1 John 4, 19, we're told, we love him because he first loved us. And if you look in Romans 5:8, you probably can quote this. But when we think about how did God show his great love for us, it's simple. It was manifested in the sending of his Son. There in verse 8, the Spirit through Paul said, but God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So if we're a Christian, if you're a Christian tonight, Christ died for you. He died for me. We appreciate that. We love him. We love God. And because of that love, we realize we've been forgiven. And love follows forgiveness, just like the night follows the day. When you have been forgiven, you cannot help but love. And our love for God shows some things. Go to Matthew 22. Our love for God really shows.
shows our, it's our test of genuineness in religion. It's what separates someone from being a spiritual giant to being just like a pygmy, if you want to say that, is our love for God. And Jesus pointed out here in Matthew 22, when he was asked the question in verse 35, then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Then, you know, he goes on to mention, you shall, and the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But see, it's our love for God that is our test. Then you go over to John, the 13th chapter. Our love for God does something else, too. It's the distinguishing trait of a true disciple. In John 13, if you look there in verse 34 and 35, Jesus states, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And then he says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. Now, this is not a lesson on authority, but perhaps you've run into people who claim this. Have you ever run into someone who say, the way we establish authority is man-made, Church of Christ made that up? I've run into that a lot. Right here, Jesus uses all three. Direct statement, approved example, necessary. Notice the direct statement. A new commandment I give unto you, here's the direct statement, that ye love one another. Jesus used it. He said, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. That's the approved example. Where's the necessary inference for the unavoidable conclusion, in other words? Verse 35. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. A lot of people, you'll run into folks sometimes, and when you talk about hermeneutics, they'll say, well, they don't understand authority in denominations. And sometimes, even in the church, I've had so-called mature Christians question this. And then you can go to Acts 15 and show how the apostles likewise used the same three ways. And, in fact, love is so important. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. If what we do is not motivated by love, then it amounts to nothing. Paul states that. And what's known as the love chapter here, verse 1, he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I become as a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries, all knowledge, and though I have all faith, that I could remove mountains and have my charity, I'm nothing. And then finally, in verse 3, he says, and though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Our love for God is what motivates us. And then Jesus put it very simply in John 14, 15. If ye love me, he said, keep my commandments. You can't claim to love God and love Jesus if you don't keep his commandments. Love is an action word. If you've been married, you know that. You're married, you understand that. How often have a spouse said, you say, well, you know I love you, and they say, well, love is an action word. Show me. We show our love to God by keeping his commandments. And what happens is, the forgiving love of God, when we realize that, and how much we've been forgiven, it awakens in us a desire to serve God. We want to serve him. We don't look at serving him as something that's drudgery, something we have to do. We look at it as being, we're eager to do it. It's like beautiful, it's spontaneous. What can I do? Do you ever wake up in the morning and think, what can I do for Jesus today? What can I do for Jesus today? Nehemiah and the people loved God, and it prompted them to service. But something else I know about this, it says, if you want to have this mind to work, we must have faith in God and in Christ. If you go to Hebrews 11, 1, we're going to look there in a minute. When you look at the word faith, I know in the King James it's used some 229 times just in the New Testament. And the Bible gives us the definition of faith. You probably can quote it. Verse 1, it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is that foundation, that assurance that we're going to get what we desire and expect. It's the conviction that we're going to have what we can't see, and yet we believe it's real. And we can't please God, if you go to Hebrews 11, verse 6, without faith. He tells us, but without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. And faith was important to Nehemiah and those people. Faith is important to any church today as well. Any work the church does has to be motivated by love for God and faith in God. It's like in Nehemiah's day. Without faith, if you don't have faith, what you have is doubt. You have fears. You have anxiety. But when you get people like we're studying tonight, Nehemiah and those people who had a mind to work and had the faith and love in God that they should, look what faith can do for you. It stimulates your prayer when you're praying. It stimulates that. In other words, your praying will be different because you pray with great expectation. You ever expect something? Remember when you would go on vacation when you were little? And you kept asking your parents, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And they'd say no. And I think it's interesting today. My daughter actually just went on vacation, and they called me and sent me a text. I don't text, really. I've got a dumb phone, Carrie says. But when they had a table in the van, and they got TVs, and I did text back, you know, it takes me forever, but I texted back, we used to count cows. Remember that? Look out the window. Count cows. And when you see a white horse, you lose and you start over. That's a lot of fun. But what kept us going was the expectation of where we were going to get. And see, that's what faith will do when you're praying. You're praying to a God who can answer and make it happen. It stimulates your efforts. To achieve nothing, you simply do nothing. But faith motivates you. It promotes cooperation. Because cooperation. When you look at any congregation, members have to be standing shoulder to shoulder, just like these workers and these people were in Nehemiah's day, working for the cause of Christ. Now, that doesn't mean opposition is not going to come. The devil's always going to make sure there's opposition because movement causes friction, doesn't it? Whenever I think about faith, I think about Luke 5, when Jesus told Peter and them, although they've been fishing all night, he told them to launch out into the deep. Do you remember that there in verse 4? He said, Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a drought. He was talking to men who made their living by fishing. This was their job. They fished all night. Look at verse 5. And Simon answered and said unto him, Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, I will let down the net. See, that's faith. That's faith. And so, when we think about obstacles, we have to have trust. We have to have faith, and we have to press on. Nehemiah and them had that faith. Now, they faced obstacles. Remember back in Nehemiah 2, verse 20, what his attitude was, what he stated? He said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. He knew God was with him. Did you know, sometimes we forget, we are serving the same God that Nehemiah and those people were serving there. Same God. God never changed. Now, in life, a lot of people put their faith in the government. But the government can let you down. You may put your faith in the state or a town, but they can let you down. Oftentimes, we choose some person in life, and we put our complete faith in them. But they're human, and people let you down. But you know who never lets us down? Never. God. God will never let you down. Now, people let God down. But Nehemiah knew if God is with us, he's going to prosper us. See, that's faith. And they had that. And then one final thing. When you talk about Nehemiah, it's true they had these other two things, but they also had Nehemiah. Good leadership, didn't they? They had good leadership. Leaders can inspire people, urge them to do greater things. And it's not until people catch the dream of the leaders and the enthusiasm of the leaders that it begins to spread. Remember we were reading about Nehemiah? He went and observed it. There was the problem. Then he began to talk to others. He created excitement. They bought into it. And before long, you have a whole group of people that are just on fire with enthusiasm. All because one person started. See, he was enthusiastic. And then that promotes cooperation, unity in action. And you have to have that. If you take a feather back and put it on the ground out there in the parking lot, and get two trucks of equal power, hook chains to it, they cannot move that feather bag if they're pulling in opposite directions, can they? It won't happen. You have to work together. Nehemiah was a great leader. Great leader. He got his facts together. He organized the people, united the people. He knew the right appeal to make to them. God is with us. What happened? They built the wall. They built the wall. He also did something else. He cast a vision, didn't he? And I know everyone here knows what a vision is because leaders of this church, they cast visions. And that's good. Where do you want to be this time in 2 years, 3 years, 4 years? But the importance of that, you ought to be thankful you have leaders that do that. That cast a vision. Because let me tell you what happens when you don't have a vision. And a lot of congregations don't. You don't have a vision, there's no purpose. In other words, no direction to focus your effort. There's no goals. In other words, there's nothing to work towards if you don't have a vision. No agenda. And you have apathy. People just don't care because there's nothing to care about. So you're very blessed. I happen to know you, the elders here. You're very blessed that you have elders that have cast a vision and people that work. Because this people have done to make this week a success. But when you think about it, just like Nehemiah had to build that wall, every congregation has walls. It needs building. There's the wall of growing spiritually and numerically. It's not an easy thing to do. There's the wall of reaching the lost. There's always never now. They faced opposition. Congregations face opposition. Trying to overcome these walls. Reaching those who don't know Christ. Reaching those who have known Christ but have gone back in the world. It's sad. Then there's the wall of remaining unified. Because what happens is when the opposition comes, people get tired. Sometimes people think they're the only ones doing anything. You ever felt like that? No one else does anything but me. I'm the only one. You'd be surprised at what people do in a congregation and you have no idea what they're doing. They're out there doing their part. So when you have good leaders like Nehemiah, you need good people who have the mind to work. And I think that's the great lesson. Because there he said, so built we the wall. And the wall was joined together and the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work. So be thankful for the opportunities that you have and God gives you. Now, tonight it may be that you're not even in the family of God. And if that's the case, you need to do something about it. You need to become a child of God. Life is hard enough trying to live, but it's even harder living without God in your life. And God's done His part. He sent Jesus. Jesus has done His part. He died on the cross. The Holy Spirit has done His part. And He revealed the Word, which tells us the divine plan by which we can be forgiven. So what does that leave? It just leaves you doing your part. That's all that's left. All you have to do is by faith repent of your sins, be baptized, have your sins washed away, and then go to work, as the children were singing here before service, in the Lord's arms. Do the best you can with the ability God has given you. And God will bless you. God will bless you. That's all He expects of us. It's the hope of the gospel. If that appeals to you, as we sing this song,